working on, for those of you who will leave tomorrow morning, we will have worked on creation and destruction in Christian scriptures. And Hebrew scriptures as well. So I think what I'm mostly interested in is us deepening our palate for the ways that creation and destruction enter part of the scriptures, and so that we notice that there is a lot of different resources when one thinks along these lines, rather than us only being able to draw on one particular scripture or text. So we'll do two scriptures today, one from the scriptures of the early Christ movements, but not in the New Testament, and the other from the Hebrew scriptures. In both cases, we'll do a little bit of, because both of these are explicitly spiritual and even probably worship texts, we'll actually lean into them on their own terms in that regard. So the first one that I want us to work with for about a half hour is the text that you have on your handout called The Prayer of Thanksgiving. Just a word or two before we do a little bit of a spiritual exercise with this. So this also, as a number of the texts we've read this weekend, also comes from the Nag Hammadi Library. That is that find in the Egyptian desert in 1945 of 52 additional scriptures from the earliest Christ movements. This is one, there are two of those texts that are very explicitly prayers. The one that begins the whole compilation of those 52 texts, we're not going to be looking at today, but that's called the Prayer of the Apostle Paul. It was written probably sometime in the second century. But we're going to look also at this one, the Prayer of Thanksgiving, and I'd suggest that we do something like we've been doing before. Let's read it together, meaning somebody will start off and then somebody will keep going. So you can read for as many verses as you want, except don't read for all of them, and then someone else will pick up. But this time we'll do a little bit of a different exercise. After we stop, then I'm going to ask you simply to read it back over again to yourself. And here I would invite you out loud to speak a word or a phrase or a sentence that engages you. It might be that it engages you in a negative way, but mostly I'll be looking for it to engage you as your own prayer. In other words, you might tend to find just one word or several. So read up to a sentence, and then in the silence, if something else comes to you, also read something else. But so there'll be a good 5 minutes in which we will simply stay with the text, mostly in silence, but from time to time, one of you will find a word or a phrase or a sentence that you claim for your own, and I'd invite you to read that out loud. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. I'll start off and drop out. This is the prayer they said. We give thanks to you. Every life and heart stretches toward you. O name untroubled, honored with the name of God, praised with the name of Father. To everyone and everything comes the kindness of the Father.
And love and desire, and if there is a sweet and simple teaching, it gives us mind, word, knowledge. Mind that we may understand you,
word that we may interpret you, knowledge that we may know you.
We rejoice and are enlightened by your knowledge. We rejoice that you have taught us about yourself.
We rejoice that in the body you have made us divine through your knowledge. The thanksgiving of the human that reaches you is this alone, that we know you.
We have known you, O light of mind, O light of life, we have known you.
O womb of all that grows, we have known you.
O womb pregnant with this nature of the Father, we have known you.
O never-ending endurance of the Father who gives birth, so we worship your goodness. One wish we ask, we wish to be protected in knowledge.
One protection we desire, that we not stumble in this life.
When they said these things in prayer, they welcomed one another, and they went to eat their holy food, which had no blood in it.
So let's just stay with these and see what words reach out to us and speak ones that do out of our silence. In the body, you have made us divine.
Everyone and everything.
We rejoice that you have taught us about yourself.
That we know you.
Untroubled.
We wish to be protected in knowledge.
A sweet and simple teaching.
Womb of all that grows.
Word that we may interpret you.
Every life and heart stretches toward you.
Eating holy food which had no blood in it.
Thank you. Well, so obviously it seems to me that basically this text most wants to be prayed, but let's study it a little bit too. Most folks would put this in the first century. You'll notice that it actually does not have any Christian words in it, explicitly Christian words. That's because, of course, the word Christian itself was not used in the first century, as far as we can tell. So the word Christian comes later in the second century, so there is no such thing, so that self-consciousness would be a little bit too early for explicit Christian words, but there's no Jesus in it. It seems in keeping with a bunch of things that Jesus said and Paul wrote, but nothing explicit there.
Idea of God as Father is certainly present there.
Yes, right. That also would be from a number of religion,
right.
I mean Hebrew and others, but yeah.
So the original text was in Hebrew?
The only text we have, there's only one copy in this in that jar, and that's in Coptic.
Coptic.
It's, some people would say it's probably originally written in Greek, which is what, of course, the New Testament is written in. Who spoke this? Who prayed this? It's not clear, except for that last verse, verse 13, mm-hmm. which indicates that it's a group that eat regularly together, and it specifies that it is probably what we would call kosher food, referring to the blood being drawn from it. And we know, of course, that from the New Testament and other places, there are a number of people who are in the Christ movements who also observe kashrut. That is just an interesting dimension that it was important for the writer of this to specify that. Otherwise, it's really hard to know anything specific. We know, as we've been talking all weekend long, that the early Christ movements are very diverse. In other words, there's no central direction to say, now you all do this, or you all do this, or you all believe this. It's a set of movements that spring out of a number of things, including the teachings of Jesus, which are probably very different in different places around the Mediterranean. So I could come up with a theory as to where this was written and first prayed, but I'd probably be wrong.
I shared with you yesterday that you're making my head hurt.
But say a little bit more about which part of the head.
But now I'm just looking for everything feminine. I look at verse 8 and 9 and it just pops out. But yeah.
Doesn't it?
They're praying to a feminine divinity there.
Mm-hmm.
Or at least about the feminine.
And let's look at that closer. It's really interesting. But this can't, when I'm teaching this prayer often, I will say, well, sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? But then on the other hand, it sounds like it doesn't, in some cases, sound anything like prayers that we pray traditionally in our day. Very striking. Yes, Kristen.
It seemed to me that they were praying for a special knowledge or a deeper
mm-hmm.
understanding, and it was kind of bothering me in a way. I get it. Mm-hmm.
I think that's, the word knowledge is repeated about 6 times.
Oh, that's why. Okay.
Yeah. So no, it's really, I think you're right on the money there. And talk a little bit about being bothered by knowledge.
Well, you were saying yesterday that Gnosticism was getting a bad rap or something, but I guess I've heard that a few times, that the warning against people, that some of the letters or other things were written to contradict this theory that you had to get this special understanding or...
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's right.
The chosen had to be kind of a little bit more special, and you had to do a lot on your own to get the knowledge to be one of the chosen.
Yeah.
In a way, I guess I'm...
Yeah, that's really important for us to think through. It does seem that some of the earliest things that are written are very interested in the people who speak the text and read the text think of themselves as having special knowledge. For instance, probably the most intense one is the Gospel of Mark, which from beginning to end has Jesus teaching secretly. So, for instance, Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, listen, I'm speaking in public so no one will understand me. This is chapter 4. And he says, so I'm only going to really tell you disciples what I really mean. So that's an example. And then that, because Matthew and Luke follow Mark, they also have a lot of that. Occasionally one might say that Paul has tendencies like that, something like, hey, you all are too dumb and I know the secret. But Paul probably not as much as, say, Mark and Matthew and Luke. So then when you go beyond the scriptures, and then on the other hand, of course, John, mostly, it kind of, Jesus shouts from the treetops, and everybody's supposed to know. So it's just, what's at stake there is, there are some people that think about that, as I found it not particularly successful in saying, why do some of them emphasize secret knowledge and others don't? But I think here, this doesn't seem to be secret knowledge. Mm. It seems to be wanting to know. And so, for instance, Paul uses the word knowledge a lot in his text, but also there, only rarely is it secret knowledge. That it's mostly, and then the other thing, of course, is whether this is like head knowledge or intellectual knowledge or more spiritual knowledge, that's an interesting set of questions. So yes, this is a thing that seems to be contested in the earliest literature, as some think secret knowledge is important, some don't think it is, some don't care at all, some give certain kinds of knowledge and others. So yes, you've got it. You've got a real important issue there. And all I know is that I think that to pigeonhole it in one kind of movement seems to be difficult. Yes.
We didn't get into all the 9 books in Proverbs that you mentioned.
Yeah.
The challenge right up front was, you're foolish if you don't seek wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And wisdom, right, is knowledge, and so that, I think, is kind of what, mm-hmm, this is referring to, too. I have to tell you, the one thing about Lutheranism that I appreciate the most is that it constantly allows you to challenge your faith and not put you down for it.
And learn more. Yeah. That's great. Well, let's stay, go ahead, John.
And I guess maybe just a comment, when you start to read these extra canonical and put them in a context of what you've done in the New Testament, but the extreme diversity, that's, for me, it's free. It's not But it's also revealed something, because oftentimes we had just one side, you know, this is a church who's kind of, we're all writing stuff, it's probably getting passed around in a Mediterranean world that was pretty cosmopolitan. Mm-hmm. And they're having a conversation with people in different places about what their experience of Jesus is, because they don't have that central authority saying it must be this way.
Right.
Yeah. And you might act, you know, and when that happens, of course, I think the church lost a great deal. Mm-hmm. And that's when you begin worried about orthodoxy and that sort of thing.
Yeah. So it is true that later on Christianity tries to have a party line.
Yes.
And then it kind of makes our heads hurt when we think, oh, look, how could this all be one party line?
Right, right.
I tend to think that these first 200 years are just enthusiastic. The thing that they all share is an enthusiasm about kind of a lived trust in the divine. But that gets out really differently. So again, here, just going back to the gendered part of it, this is enthusiastically father and womb, or father and mother. So it seems unusual to us, as we've seen over the last couple of days. It's not particularly unusual in a bunch of these texts. Let's stay with, I wanted to actually, because we're looking at questions of creation, I did want to look at verses 8 through 10, about the womb. So that, I mean, that is really quite amazing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. A womb of all that grows. So that's clearly an address to God. So, and that's a pretty amazing image, but also idea. So God is the womb for all that grows. We were talking yesterday about kind of the helter-skelter of creation and how creation is not particularly ordered in the way it grows. So this seems to be kind of a let every flower bloom in terms of, so the idea of growth itself is deeply rooted in who God is here.
It reminds me of Paul Tillich's The Ground of Our Being.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Although this is a little bit more lush, right?
Yes, this is. You're right. This is
that, he's got things below the surface of the ground. This is most of these are kind of popping up from the earth, I think. Kind of. Although, of course, what I like about a womb of all that grows, that also is what happens to us. I mean, for us to be able to grow as persons, in relationship, as a society, that's also a kind of growth. Now, the thing that is mind-boggling about these particular three verses here is then it feels like 8, a womb of all that grows, we have known you. That makes sense. But now 9 is a little more confusing, right?
Yeah.
A womb pregnant with the nature of the Father. A womb pregnant with the nature of the Father. So here are the two things scholars have thought about here. This could be, so the womb is impregnated by the Father. Right? I mean, that could be, so this could be primarily still a feminine and a masculine uniting in divinity. However, 10 is much more gender-bended. never-ending endurance of the Father who gives birth. There, it seems like it's the Father that's giving birth. And again, so I myself prefer this to be a kind of a riotous, gender-bended womb. In other words, this seems to be multi-gendered womb. On the other hand, you could, the one, if you want to keep the womb in the feminine divinity, it could be this. It's true that by and large, the ancient Mediterranean scientists, if they describe to you how humans are born, or how the humans come into being, it's the sperm that is the birth. And the woman is passive in all ways. Now that's, of course, an intensely patriarchal society. So the way the Mediterranean ancients thought about it was that the woman only is carrying the life, but the life itself is from the father. That, of course, is ridiculous in our science. So, in other words, if we wanted to keep that separate, then it would be there. Nevertheless, this doesn't go along with the Mediterranean patriarchy, because it's the womb that is the main divinity.
I read it a little bit differently.
Well, good, because I'm having trouble.
Well, we are all in the mix here.
Yeah, right, exactly.
I would say, so I really sort of focused on the nature of the father being present in this mix here, this primordial soup, yeah, so to say. But I think I was influenced by verse 5, that in the body you have made us divine, mm-hmm, pregnant with the nature of the father. That once again, that things are brought, that whatever is brought forth is divine in nature, yeah, rather than getting mixed up on the wombness of it all.
Right, yes, right. Yeah, so, but that, yeah, that is, I think, the larger picture that you're picking up is that it's the lushness of this divinity in all, yeah, embodiedness.
Yeah, present from that very start.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, this is really, for me, counterintuitive to at least later Christian thought, where the body itself is not always good. But here, it's in the body that the divinity occurs.
I went to a different place.
Please.
If that matters. Because I was taken by everyone and everything, meaning all things are created, mm-hmm, by the Father. So I looked at it like the nature of the Father is to create. I mean, it's the source of all creation. So the nature is to create. So the womb could be the cosmos. It could be something bigger than, mm-hmm, a womb. I was rather pointing to your
womb. I'm like, we're pointing at
me. Otherwise, it's confusing, but point to my womb, right? So, but the nature of the Father is to actually create. So the Father is to give birth to this constant new birth of creation. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That solves a lot of the gender bending worries I have and helps us in more of a unity, I think.
And I went completely past all of that, mm-hmm, as in don't sweat the small stuff, and went straight to verse 12. One protection we desire, that we do not stumble in this life. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't care about the details, just don't let me screw up. You know, whatever this is, whatever understanding I need, let me have it, but just help me be on the right path.
Yeah.
So, I don't need to know the details, I don't really have to have that full understanding of, does it mean this, does it mean that, do I have to bend any genders, do I have a garden that has seeds planted in it or not, I don't care, just don't let me screw up.
Ooh. And that is, you know, really, that's so universal, right? I mean, yeah, it's our prayer often, like, oh, whatever I'm supposed to be doing, let me do it. What, you know, those kinds of.
Well, it's kind of not just don't let me screw up, but don't ever let me step away from you.
Mm. Mm. Did I pay you to say that? No. I really want us. We needed to say that before we finish here, because I think that is so telling, that last verse, that we not stumble, because the rest of it is so lush and powerful and reassuring. And after we got all of this lush creativity going, the last sentence in the prayer itself is, don't let me stumble. Mm-hmm. So in other words, I what I like about that is that the anxiety or the worry, no matter how reassuring the rest of it is, it still surfaces. So, and again, here we've found this in all of our sessions so far, that it looks like Scripture is very interested in connecting, sometimes subliminally and sometimes openly, destruction and creation. In other words, here, if I stumble, is something going to get hurt? So here you have also worry about something that's not just lushly beautiful. Yes?
From overview, I think this prayer is intentionally all-inclusive of all kinds of images of God, not specifying anything specific. And that may be what you indicated, all kinds of people meeting, with all kinds of background. And then I take that, number 8 struck me too, that is the life force, the womb is the life force, which brings forth everything there is, including our image of the Father as a deity. Mm-hmm. He's brought forth there because it's a human God we have. And in our image, lots of his characteristics. So that's how I see it. That there are the, and goes back to the Indian deities which succeed each other, you know, in the Hindu and writings. I think it's a purposefully all-inclusive prayer which addresses everybody's deity, including our image, what we have now developed.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah. My, the we have known you statements, there is a closeness and intimacy between the God and human beings. That said, we know you. I mean, that to know someone, you know, there's an intimacy there. That's just, there is, doesn't seem to be a separation between us, you know, the classic sin separates us from God. That's not there.
Right.
Yeah, not other than the, other than, you know, I said all these things and now please don't let me screw up. You know,
but so powerful. It does tell us the character of this knowing. It's an interpersonal knowing, not a head knowing.
Right.
So it's a kind of an intimate knowing, where the knowing itself becomes the most articulated.
Right.
How much persecution was going on when this was written?
Yeah. Well, I only, there's nothing here, I think, that indicates that. But as you know, Marv, for the lot of time we've talked, I want to say, I think every early Christ group was facing persecution. I think that the violence of the Roman Empire was so thorough that there is no place where where a group can actually say, we're not worried that somebody's going to do us harm.
Right. And it didn't matter where in the world you were, because the Romans were everywhere.
Right. Yeah, the Romans, to their thinking, and certainly in terms of the early Christ movements, they were everywhere. And they were armed everywhere.
So is it possible that the stumble is, if I'm not protected, if I'm caught, if I'm about to die, is please don't let me stumble in my faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly.
Is that some...
No, the word stumble actually is used in a number of texts just to indicate that. What do I do when they bring me to court? Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's a very, very helpful suggestion. Well, here I am giving you this delicious text, and then wanting to say, and now I want to move on to the next one. It does have, both of these are in many ways quite similar. I'm wanting to do something different as we move to Psalm 104, so grab yourself a Bible. Not to need to say quite as much about Psalm 104 in terms of its historical background. I assume a bunch of us know the Psalms are from Israel. I think most folks would say Psalm 104 is a later psalm, meaning after the exile. It probably not a First Temple song or a Psalm of David, but one that is in the period after the exile, and where probably Persian imperial power is in Israel. That is mainly because, as we said on Friday afternoon, that you and actually yesterday as well, when you move into that period where Israel is no longer in control of its own life, where it's being run and by an empire from outside, it's in that period in which Israel shifts from simply a focus on the relationship between God and Israel to the relationship between God and the world. And as you'll see here, this is a celebration of creation in the world. What I want to do here is for most of our time together, frankly, I want us not to be talking. But I would like us to simply read Psalm 104, and then when I give you a signal, I'll ask you to simply close your eyes and picture a scene in this psalm. So just read it through. It's long, so I'll give you a little time to read. Just let those images flow over you, then I'll ask you to close your eyes and see or feel one part of the all the images here that are spoken, and then I'll lead you in a kind of what we call the Lectio Divina, or the praying of Scripture. You know, we often think, as I said on Friday, that what we're supposed to do with Scripture is understand it. But as we saw, scripture can be mainly as a prayer. So I'm going to lead us in, after we've got an image and a feel for part of this text, to take that into some explicit, non-spoken prayer for yourself. And then we'll have a little bit of time to talk about it at the end, I think. Okay, so y'all got Psalm 104? Let's just, in silence, read it, and then I'll give us a signal for, even if you haven't finished, for us closing our eyes. So whether you're finished or not, there are so many images. Just take a moment to see where you want to linger a bit. What are the images here that you're attracted to? And just then read back over that section of the psalm.
I just say caretaker of creation.
I'll ask you to just keep that to yourself as you think about it, and I'm going to have you go deeper in silence. Thank you for that. Just look where you want to sort of stay in some silence. And now close the book. Or put it aside, and close your eyes. And so now return to that part of that part of the psalm that has drawn you, and not trying to be accurate in some way, but see if you can see that image or feel it. Just be in that part of the psalm. See if you can see it as it would be for you, or notice how it would feel for you. You'll have a few minutes. Now, as you are with inside yourself, as you're with particular images of the song, make a slight move in silence towards noticing how you feel. When you see this in your mind's eye, or when you feel it in your heart, what are the feelings that come to you? Just keep those feelings inside, but notice them. And now, as you're close to those feelings that are evoked by that part of the song, in whatever way that you pray or you meditate, I'll ask you to simply give that feeling that has come to you from this song, give that feeling on to God or on to Spirit. And then give yourself about a minute, either to simply linger with the feeling from the psalm, or linger with your having given that to God. Just linger for a minute and then slowly open your eyes. Let's come back together. So I stayed with "You ride on the wings of the wind," and I know this didn't fit at all with some Israelite psalm, but I saw the low clouds today as I was up in Copper Basin, looking down on the movement of the clouds, I saw them. And so I just kind of gave my feeling of nearness or wonder at the clouds to God. Anybody want to say anything about what went on with you? Now I'm asking you to speak out loud, if you want. To notice anything that happened to you inside, or since I teach Lectio Divina, this kind of praying of Scripture at the seminary, and I always encourage people to also make this time of when some people are sharing the images that they gave to God, other people can complain about how nothing happened. In other words, my experience is that this is a kind of praying that takes time to learn. In other words, it's not always that some of us have been basically learned to we've taught to pray by making noise or talking or hearing someone else talk. And a lot of the folks who pray scriptures just have a lot of silence and imagery. And so that may be different. So any complaints or any clouds or lions or something you saw?
Well,
The high mountains are for wild goats. Because I guess my image was taking the boat down to Chelan and in the winter and seeing the mountain goats next to the lake and the awe that I had for that creation.
Yeah, oh, thank you, Mark.
I found mine actually in what I would call the third couplet, which is verses 10 through 13, where it talks about you make springs flow, gush flow for the valleys that flow through the between the hills. And you can't, you know. When we first came back from the fire, we of course could not walk very far, but we could walk. There's the nature walk down there, and I took to walking that quite a bit. And one of the times was there's a fawn in the creek, mom right next to it eating. I'm standing this close.
Whoa.
To you know the mom and there was just contentment and joy in that experience. Here we are surrounded by destruction.
Right.
But here there is creation and sense of peacefulness there. So that's what I gave to God.
Thank you.
And I saw some of the same verses that the mountains be for the billy goats, but it talked about the storks in the fir trees and the cedars of Lebanon were for the birds, and it was describing a lot of different things being provided specifically for that animal or that creature. So to me, I was feeling that God created what was needed for each creature and God will provide what I need.
I had two parts. The part about the sun by day and then there were the stars at night and the animals were doing their thing and the men and women were working. but there was this nice rhythm and I just thought about sort of the contentment of the everyday rhythms of life. And you know, grateful to have that kind of you know work that you like. And then the other part was the pet leviathan on the sword.
Right.
That just made me laugh.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you, Susan. I've never seen that so beautifully linked. That actually all of those mountains and natural beauties. Are right alongside of us doing our daily work. So I think next time I'm sitting in my office, I'm going to remember that they're out there somewhere. Yeah, that's beautiful. Problems that occurred when you were silent. Anything? Did this come pretty easily? To this kind of prayer, or were there some problems with doing it?
Well, something there stopped being words with it, so then I was afraid I was going to sleep, but I really think it felt good. I think there weren't words with it, but it was somewhere deeper, but yeah, it was.
Mm-hmm.
That was a strange feeling.
Yeah.
But I didn't go to
sleep. So that was it was a strange feeling, a little bit worrisome?
Well, I was feeling guilty, like, oh no, maybe I'll fall asleep.
There's a lot of monks over the years that fall asleep in silence.
But I don't think that was a bad thing, but I could see where that would make some people uncomfortable to fall asleep.
Yeah, and I have told some of you that there was this 10-year period where when I was pastoring in West Philly, where on my staff there were a bunch of nuns, and they invited me over to and my family over to have supper, and then eventually they gave me the key to the convent because I could join them at morning prayer at 6 in the morning before I fixed my kids' breakfast, and so often I would go into the prayer space with these 10 nuns in the convent, and it seemed like every week, one of the nuns would walk out after the half hour of morning prayer and say, "Fell asleep again. Mother Superior told me that would happen." And she said, "Don't worry." So I often think that some of the deepest prayers are very close to unconsciousness. There's a kind of a freedom that happens right next to unconsciousness, where our worries are not quite as present. And there, so I think that there's a good case for trying at least almost to go to sleep when you're praying.
That's interesting, because at the end of yoga practice, you have that, you know, that just lay quiet thing.
Oh, like, really?
Yeah.
Oh, lovely.
Yeah, that you've done all your stretching and you're relaxed, and then you're supposed to, you know, lay quietly for a little while.
And do you sometimes lose consciousness?
I don't, but he does.
Well, one of the things I notice about both of these texts around creation and destruction is that they have activities that you do with them. So, I mean, the psalm really is meant to be this kind of image-filled and evocative experience. And, of course, the prayer of Thanksgiving is meant for something that prompts eating. So that's what kind of begins your time together. Well, thank you, we'll have another session tomorrow afternoon for those of you who don't make the book.
Thank you,
Alan.
Thank you, Alan.
Thanks, Alan.